Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy this evening as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Going to have to teach with a cough drop in my mouth tonight. Hope it doesn't bug you. We are ready for chapter 24 and chapter 25. Now, one of the things that studying the Old Testament does is that it gives us a leg up on a lot of deception that gets tossed around in the church. One of the things that I have observed is that most Christians are very weak when it comes to their understanding of the Old Testament. And then you have a cultist show up at your place of work or on your front doorstep, and they begin to pull out some wacky ideas from the Old Testament. And because we are woefully inadequate with our understanding of it, we think, well, gee, I guess these people, they must know what they're talking about. They obviously know more than the leadership at my own church. And it begins to just kind of plant that seed of doubt in your mind. I think the other thing that goes on is that we can buy in, because you find this in our education system, where, you know, the Old Testament is backwards, right? The God of the Old Testament is backwards. The God of the Old Testament is, you know, he's anti-woman kind of a thing. And once again, because we lack understanding of it, we just think, well, yeah, I suppose it is a little bit backward. Well, President John Adams, he did not believe it was backwards. He said, I will insist, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, I will insist that the Hebrews have done more to civilize man than any other nation. Now, there is what is known as the Mamre Institute, and this is a present-day collection of very radical, intense rabbis. I mean, these guys are hardcore. They're conservative. They're not liberal. And they are basically kind of a modern-day Pharisee, if you will. And when we think of the Old Testament, and the reason why I bring it up, because he's going to start talking about women and their relationship with men in a marriage. And we're going to see that God is not anti-woman at all. But these very hardcore conservative rabbis say, according to traditional Judaism, women are endowed with a greater degree of binah, that means understanding and intelligence, than men. The rabbis inferred this from the idea that women were built in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, rather than formed out of the dust of the earth in Genesis 2, 7. And the root word for build has the same consonants as the word binah. And it has been said that the matriarchs, Sarah and Rebecca, were superior to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, in prophecy. It has been also said that women did not participate in the idolatry regarding the golden calf. Some traditional sources suggest that women are closer to God's ideal than men. And it has also been kind of my observation is that oftentimes you'll see women in a congregation having a greater passion for spiritual things, having a greater passion, a greater spiritual hunger than maybe her husband or some of the other men in the congregation. And so I think we have to understand that God is not anti-woman at all. Now, let's notice he gets into this subject now of divorce. And I know that every time we get into this subject, it gets kind of tricky, right? Because we have people in the congregation who are divorced, and you don't want to be divorced. You wish you never would have gotten divorced. You wish that you could still be with the very first husband or wife that you were with. But just the way things are in life, if somebody doesn't want to be married to you, they don't have to be married to you, and there's not a whole lot that you can do about it. And so I'm not here to beat anybody up. I'm just here so that we understand what God's ideal is for marriage. And if you have fallen short of that ideal, God is merciful. God is gracious, and divorce is not the unforgivable sin, right? Now, let's notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house, right? So this marriage starts out, and then it goes south. And it goes south because the husband has become disappointed with his wife. And he's become disappointed over an issue of uncleanness. So the whole shooting match here is, what does uncleanness refer to? What is it that Moses is saying, yeah, if your wife stumbles into this area, it's fine with us that you would allow Israel to give their wife a certificate of divorce. Now, there were two schools of thought. There was a conservative school of thought and a liberal school of thought. The conservative school of thought is represented in a guy by the name of Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai said uncleanness is specifically sexual sin. Anything short of sexual sin, it is not permissible under the law of Moses for you to be divorced. Now, there was then the liberal view, and this was Rabbi Hillel. He said, if she raises her voice loud enough in an argument so that the neighbors hear, that's uncleanness, right? You're all embarrassed now. All the neighbors, they know what you've been yelling about and all of that. If she shows disrespect towards the husband's parents, that is uncleanness. If she, for example, spins around in the street so that her knees are exposed, and some of the guy sees her knees, all right, that's uncleanness. You got to get rid of that woman. And it got so bad, if you found somebody more attractive, right? You have no favor. Your wife has no favor in your eyes because, after all, I could have a real looker like this woman over here, but instead I'm stuck with you. And so I'm just going to give you a certificate of divorce. Now, you remember they came to Jesus and they were trying to narrow down what camp Jesus was of. Are you going to be of the conservative, or are you going to be of the liberal opinion? And you remember that they said unto him, is it lawful, and notice how they put this to him, is it lawful to divorce his wife, a man divorce his wife, for any reason? All right, so they're laying out basically the liberal position. Are the liberals right in this? And you remember what Jesus does. He goes back to original intent, and he said, look, you go back to the beginning. It was one guy, and it was one woman for a lifetime. That is original intent. Man, singular, woman, singular, the rest of their life. That is God's ideal. Anything short of that is going to miss what God is trying to bring about in these human relationships, right? And so therefore, gay marriage, that is not original intent, right? You go back and you look at what Jesus said, his standard of marriage, one man, one woman, not two guys and not two women. But then he said, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. See, that's the out. So Jesus was of the camp of Rabbi Shammai. He was saying that, look, what Moses was talking about, that issue of uncleanness, was sexual sin. But what the Lord is trying to drill down on here is that both marriage and divorce is very serious business. In fact, the word divorce here, the Hebrew root for divorce, it means to cut off, it means to cut down, it means to cut out. See, there's pain, there's scarring that goes on here, there's hurt. You cannot take two people who are one flesh and, you know, neatly and cleanly just pull them back. You're going to have some very serious trouble. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it this way: it's more like having your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership. All right? And so we have to take it seriously. And we need to encourage young kids in our congregation that you just don't marry a guy because he's got a cool car, all right? You got to have some thought going into this. You got to look at compatibility. You've got to look at all kinds of things. Don't rush in to this kind of a situation here. Now, notice in verse 4 then, as he talks about an interesting stipulation, he says this. Now, he's talking about if the wife that you divorce, she goes out and she marries another guy, and then that guy divorces her. In verse 4, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. That is, she's slept with another man. She's married to another guy. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, we look at this and we think, well, that's crazy. I mean, this seems to be something that God would want. I mean, putting that original marriage back together. But what this would create would be a legal loophole for swingers, right? It'd be a legal loophole for wife swapping. You know, I give my wife a certificate, and she goes next door to Charlie and marries him, and he gives a certificate to his wife, and she comes over here and marries me, and then at the end of the day, I divorce her and send her back to Charlie, and Charlie divorces my wife and sends her back. It's just a way of keeping women from being abused just in order that men might satisfy themselves. Now, notice what they did to start a marriage off in a wonderful direction. And again, you read verse 5, how in the world can we say that the Old Testament is anti-woman? Notice he says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year. Now notice, so he can find himself, so he can, you know, really get into his hobbies here. No, in order that he would bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So the first year of marriage, this husband is not to be tasked with any responsibility but one. And that is to make sure that this woman that he has married is totally and completely happy and fulfilled. What a wonderful way for a wife to begin her marriage, right? And notice it's not so, you know, he can satisfy himself. He's got this year-long, you know, honeymoon, so he can satisfy himself, you know, sexually and all of that. No, he's not the focus. She is the focus in all of this. Now, he says in verse 6, he says, now, no man shall take the lower and the upper millstone as a pledge. That would be collateral. You're borrowing money from me, and so, all right, just so you're going to be able to pay me back, or just so I know you're going to pay me back, I'm going to take your millstone, one half of your millstone. Well, you're not to do that, for he takes one's living in a pledge or for collateral. If a man is found kidnapping his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells it, kind of the sex trade kind of a thing, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away evil from among you. So again, strange capital crimes here. Kidnapping was a capital crime. Kidnapping was a capital crime in this country until 1968, when the Supreme Court overturned the Federal Kidnapping Act. And they said it was unconstitutional. This was put as a law through the who were the folks back in the 20s that had their kid kidnapped? Is that Lindbergh? Is that, yeah? And so, you know, once again, Congress, they just swung into action and said, all right, for what that guy did to the Lindberghs, we're just going to kill anybody that kidnaps. Well, that was overturned. Now, it's very interesting here that he then talks about he talks about leprosy. And a very important point, notice that he says in verse 9, he says, remember Miriam. So he's giving them the rules for leprosy. And the rule is, you contract leprosy, you got to go out of the camp, all right? You have got to be in quarantine until God heals you in some way. Now remember Miriam. In other words, who is Miriam? Miriam was in the upper echelon of authority in Israel. I mean, she was the sister of the big kahunta, Moses himself. But notice, all the law, it was over every individual. You didn't have a law for the wealthy and the powerful, and then another law for the common man, like what we see developing in our culture today. And so the Lord is saying, no, these laws are for everybody. I don't care what office you hold. I don't care how much money you got in the bank. My law is for everyone. Now, he talked about back in verse 6, this upper and lower millstone. You're borrowing money from me. And I say, all right, give me your millstone. Now, that millstone is how you're going to make money to pay me back. And the Lord said, look, don't do that. It's like loaning money to a carpenter, and then you take his hammer and saw, you know, and his level and whatever else. Well, how in the world is a guy going to be able to pay you back if you're removing from him his means to make a living? And so he goes on here, and he's talking about, you know, that you don't take advantage of these people in these financial situations. You don't take advantage that they need a loan, and so now you're charging them in incredible interest rates. Very interesting. What is going on in the poor communities in this nation every day? In fact, the American Bar Association tells us that payday lending shops in the United States now outnumber McDonald's restaurants. Costs American borrowers $25 billion annually. And where do you see these things? You don't see them out here on DuPont Road, right? You don't see them out in Sycamore Hills, right? You see them in the poorest communities where people find themselves. A lot of times it's their own poor decisions. I get that. But the Lord doesn't say, well, you can take advantage of somebody if they've made a poor decision. He just says, look, you got to have compassion and mercy on people no matter what their situation might be. And so you got a single mom. She now needs money for rent. She doesn't get paid for 2 days, so she goes to one of these pay now places. You know, she needs $300. She's only bringing home $400 a week. And so she goes back, and the interest that they're charging instead of this loan just being for a couple of weeks, it ends up being for months and months and months. Think about this. A typical 2-week payday loan has an annual interest rate somewhere between 391 and 521% in this country. What we do with the poor is an abomination. And we are putting them in a situation, and we can excuse ourselves, well, if they're so dumb to sign the contract, how is that my problem? God has a real problem with this. You are taking advantage of another human being. Their pain is creating an environment where you can enrich yourself. And the Lord is simply telling us, man, that kind of stuff is an abomination. Well, then, now talking about the poor, well, how do the poor get their needs met? Notice verse 19, I love this. When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. So we are blessed not by the size of our harvest. We are blessed because of our relationship with God. And we must stop trying to just, you know, bend the edges on every business deal and every negotiation in order that we might get just a little bit ahead. No, God is going to meet your need. God is the one that you trust in. And so what he says is, you've harvested your crop, and you thought to yourself, I forgot a whole bunch of wheat back there. He said, hey, you don't go back and get it. You drop it, you know, the grain wagon tips over. Hey, you just let it. And notice that he goes on and he talks also about whether it's the vineyard or whether it's the orchard. You don't go through your vineyard and take every stinking grape, all right? Leave a couple of grapes there. Because what is God doing here? The Lord is challenging the greed of the rich. Quit being so greedy, right? You don't need that, all right? I've met your need. Look at this wonderful harvest that you've got. For crying out loud, quit trying to eke out everything you can from that field. Quit being so greedy. And then he is also challenging laziness, maybe, that might be in a poor person's life, because now they have to go on. But look at how the Lord is preserving their dignity. Right? They're not sitting at home waiting for the check to come in the mail from somebody. Rather, they're getting out, they're going to work, and they're meeting their own need. And I think that when you get a society where many of the men are not being satisfied through labor, you're going to have a real problem there. And the Lord understood that. And so he said, look, if you're filthy, stinking rich, don't grab everything. Now in verse 22, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I commanded you to do this thing. The great motivator is to always remember that God has been gracious to you. When I see somebody who is unmerciful, I know immediately I'm dealing with a self-righteous person. They believe that they have earned some standing before God for the money they've given to the church or the hours they spend in prayer, or they've had perfect church attendance, you know, for 30 years, right? And they're looking at those kinds of things as if somehow, oh, look at me, I am just sort of a head above everybody else. That kind of a person is not a person that's going to give you much mercy, because they don't think they need mercy. I didn't need mercy. I got salvation the old-fashioned way, right? I earned it my way. Now, I know the mercy that I have received. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you need mercy, you come and see me. I will just lay mercy on you like you can't believe. And sometimes somebody will come in the office and they'll share some horrible thing, right? And I don't give much response, you know. I don't, oh my gosh, oh, I can't believe you're not in prison, you know. I just, oh, that's interesting. You've sinned, all right? How about that? You've sinned, right? I have sinned, right? Now, we should go and sin no more. I mean, we shouldn't be lowering the standard on our behavior. But at the same time, we have to realize if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God, there isn't a single one of us here would be here this evening, right? We would be lost in our own pride or whatever. Now, notice in verse 1, I kind of like this. If there is a dispute between men, right, and they come to court, have a problem with each other, and the judge may judge them, and they justify the righteousness of the condemned and condemn the wicked. So God's putting judges in charge of this stuff, right? Now, he goes on to talk about, you see, what do you do with some crimes? And they had capital crimes, right? Somebody gets murdered, right? Or somebody kidnaps. Well, we just kill them. That's easy. If they have stole something, what do we do? Well, they bring about restitution. They just pay back what they stole plus 20%. I mean, crime really did pay back then. It paid the victim and not the criminal, right? So what do you do with crimes where there's no real restitution involved, and you don't really kill people for the kinds of things that they have done here? And so these judges were to decide this thing. And notice that one of the things that he speaks about doing is that they would spank them, right? They would spank them with a wooden rod. You remember Michael Fay? Remember him? Back in, I mean, it had to be the early 90s. I know Clinton was president then. You remember he was that American college student in Singapore, and I think he'd put some graffiti, you know, on cars and stole some road signs or something like that. And so he was put on trial, found guilty, and so they were going to whack him 12 times, right? Pull down his pants, make him lean over a little ladder thing, and whoop his rear end 12 times. And you remember how there was this great hue and cry. There was division in America. You know, half of Americans were saying, oh, you shouldn't have an American being beat over there. I think we ought to nuke the place is what we ought to do over there. And then other people are like, look, he's a rich brat. Beat his rear end. You know, he might learn a thing or two. And so there was this sharp division. And you remember, they ultimately strapped him to that ladder. And he bent over. And they smacked his rear end 12 times. Now, I guarantee you, I don't think he's going to be stealing street signs anymore, right? I remember when I was a little kid, my stepbrother was 6 years older than I was, and so I'd always hang out with these older boys. And we had built a snow fort right along Highway 30 there, just east of New Haven High School. And we were throwing snowballs
at semi-trailers. You know, you hit the trailer, I mean, nobody knows, you know, and we thought we were all big and bad and all that. And so my brother said to me, well, if you want to keep hanging out with us, you're going to have to throw it at a car, all right? And if you throw it at a car, then you can keep playing with us, right? So I make this snowball, and here comes this white Ford Fairlane. And it's coming right at me, and I mean, it was a one-in-a-million shot. Man, it hit right in the center of his windshield, and bam, you know, the snow went all over. And the guy slammed on his brakes. And my brother and stepbrother and his buddies, they take off running. And so I take off running down 30, and I cut north there on Keller Road, Keller Drive. And I look back behind me, and I mean, the guy's right on top of me, right? And he grabs me by the shoulders. He yanks my pants, my underwear down around my ankles, and he whoops on me 4 or 5 times. And I am just crying like a little baby right there in the middle of the street. He just turned around and went back and got in his car and drove off. I never threw another snowball at a white Ford Fairlane ever again, right? We learn obedience through the things that we suffer in. So the Lord said, hey, you got some of these crimes you're not quite sure what to do with. Well, just smack them a couple of times. That should take care of it. Well, then notice in verse 4, he says, now, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. So they would use these oxen to pull these huge millstones around and around, and the work of the oxen was enriching the farmer. And so the Lord says, you're being enriched by the work of this animal, and so therefore, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat whatever he wants to eat. Now, we look at this, and we think, all right, the Lord is dealing here with animal cruelty. But we know through the Apostle Paul's interpretation of this law, this is not what the Lord was talking about. It was a foreshadow of something. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. What's he talking about? He then says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, then is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So he's talking about you got this animal, he's enriching you. Why aren't you taking care of that animal? If there's another human being in your life, you got a Bible teacher in your Christian school that has just been an incredible blessing to you and your family. You've got some deaconess in the church that's just always there just praying for you and a word of encouragement. You have these people in your life that are being a blessing to you. Well, Paul said there should be some willingness on our part to be a blessing to them. Now, I'm not bringing this up because I'm suffering in some way. You as a congregation take very good care of our staff. But think about this. The average pastor's salary in this country is $28,000. Now, you try and live on $28,000. You let me know if you can do that. And I don't really know why we do it to these guys. Here's a guy that is interested in keeping the theological integrity of your church sound. Here's a guy that's praying for you. Here's a guy that's, you know, meeting with you and your wife when you have a blowout, you know, during the holidays or whatever. And so here's a person that's being a real encouragement. Why in the world do you want the guy worrying about money? You want the guy worrying about you, right? So take care of his financial needs. It's very interesting to me. 80% of pastors believe that the ministry has negatively affected their families. Many pastors' children do not attend church now because of what the church, and this is probably perceived, the church has done to their parents. There's only two sides to every story, right? But there are a lot of pastors' kids who believe that their parents were kind of martyred, you know, for this church, and they suffered. Now they don't want to be a part of it. Now, like I say, everybody on our staff here is well taken care of. Let me tell you something. Everybody on our staff makes a whole lot more than $28,000 a year, right? So you guys are wonderful. This is not self-motivated at all. Now, it's interesting, verse 5, if brothers dwell together, that is, you got a mom and a dad, and you got a couple of brothers, they're married, and they live on the same family compound, all right? They live together, and we're told that one of them dies and has no son, that the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband, of the husband's brother, for you. So this is a real tragedy. You know, here's some young guy. He dies before he even has a child to carry on his legacy. Now remember, this was very important in Israel. They did not want a man's name to die out. And so here's a guy, he dies, and he's got this wife, and she doesn't have a child now. And so what we're told here is that the brother of the dead husband was now to marry her. Now, it was known as the Leverite marriage. Lever is Latin for meaning the husband's brother, all right? So it would be the responsibility for the brother of the dead husband to marry his sister-in-law, all right? The first child that they would have would be considered the legal heir of the dead brother. And whatever inheritance was going to go to the dead brother would then go to this legal heir, even though the dead brother had no children, but his name would continue to live on. Now, let's say that the living brother thinks to himself, no thank you, all right? That woman put my brother through hell. There is no way on God's green earth I would ever marry that woman. Now, you didn't have to, right? You didn't have to do this, but think about what an embarrassment it's going to be to this bereaved wife, right? That she's considered by the living brother to be such a witch that he doesn't want anything to do with her, and so she now is offended. And so she goes to the elders, and we read in verse 8, and then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, all right? So the elders now are trying to talk some sense into the guy. Come on, it's your dead brother, for crying out loud. Do you not have any sympathies? And again, what if the guy's married and his wife is saying, there is no way you're bringing another woman into this house. The guy's in a no-win situation in some of these times. And so he says to the elders, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, in these small communities, everybody is going to start talking, oh, yeah, she's so creepy that, you know, the living brother didn't want to have anything to do with her. And so, you know, she's got this horrible reputation now, so she's offended. And so now it's time for her to offend the brother that doesn't want to marry her. This gets rather comical. Verse 9, and his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. So this is a public event. Boy, the whole town's gathered here for this one. And she removes the sandal from his foot, spits in his face, and she answers and said, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Shoeless Joe Jackson, maybe, was what they would call this guy. And so, in that culture, remember the sandal is a great article of embarrassment. You remember when they pulled down the statues of Saddam Hussein. And you remember, what were the guys doing? They were beating the statue with their sandals. Here's a woman beating it with her purple flip-flops, right? And it was basically saying that, you know, you're so low that we're beating you with these sandals. And it's very interesting. You remember there was that press conference that President Bush gave where there was that journalist that took off his shoe and threw it at him. And you remember that? Bush, you know, went to the side real quick, and the shoe went whizzing by his head. It's interesting. That journalist has a monument in his hometown of this big shoe, because he's famous now, that he embarrassed, you know, this great American president by throwing a shoe at him. And so he goes on, and he says, now this is a little touchy here, I suppose. Having children is so important that if two guys are in a fight, and the wife of one of the guys is kind of seeing that, well, her husband is kind of getting the short end of this deal, and so she reaches and she grabs a hold of, what would you say, the no special place, all right? And she attaches herself to it with such strength that there's actual physical harm that's done to the reproductive area of the guy in the fight. And so now he is unable to have children, right? And a son would be the son of your right hand, right? He'd eventually become your right-hand man. Well, now you're not going to be able to experience that because this chick went nuts on you, and now you can't have children. And so what they would do is they would whack off the right hand, right? Now, we have no historical evidence of that ever taking place, but I'm sure that most wives would constantly remind themselves, if I'm going to grab a guy, I don't want to grab a guy there, right? And so, again, they just saw the importance of having children. Then he goes into having just weights and standard of measures and so forth. You don't have one set of weights that you're buying stuff for. You know, you got a weight that weighs a pound and a half, but you've marked on it 1 pound, and that's what you're buying your raw material with, right? So you're actually buying a pound and a half of raw material, but you know, you're only paying 1 pound, and then you got another set of weights that's like, you know, 12 ounces, and you use that when you sell. And so, you know, people are buying stuff thinking they're getting a pound, but no, they're only getting 12 ounces. Now, this is fascinating to me. We need to underscore this, verse 16. For all who do such things, all who believe or behave unrighteously, are an abomination. That's the very same word used of the men of Sodom. Are an abomination to the Lord God. Taking advantage of other human beings is highly offensive to God. You know, we think we got these little white sins. Well, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's not like I'm committing murder. Well, God calls it an abomination, right? That sounds really bad in my mind. So just treat one another in a fair manner. And so this chapter then closes out in verse 19, where we read, now therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, all right, so you're in the land, and now the war has been decentralized, and the army has now been dispersed among its various tribes. It's not one single fighting force now. When you're in the land and you have peace from all of your enemies all around, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. All right. Now, it's very interesting that the Lord has a special hatred for Amalek. And he will order Israel from time to time, remind them that they've got to destroy Amalek. And you remember, this was the great sin of King Saul, that the Lord said to Saul, go wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And it was such an offense to God that the guy lost his position as being king. Now, what is there about the Amalekites that causes the Lord to say, hey, we need to wipe all of these guys out? Now, remember that Israel, ancient Israel, is a picture of Christian salvation, right? These things happened for our learning. This is a picture. This is a type. What Moses did with Israel, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does with us. And you remember that in Egypt, they experienced salvation. They were saved in Egypt. They weren't saved because they left Egypt. They were saved in Egypt, and they were saved because they trusted in the blood of the Passover lamb. Salvation is not based on you getting your rear end out of Egypt. Salvation is based upon you trusting in the work of the Passover lamb. Right? And then what happened? Well, they headed out. They got to the Gulf of Aqaba. And what took place? Paul tells us in Corinthians that they were all baptized with Moses. All right, so now they're starting to grow, aren't they? Right? They were saved. And now, and you'll sometimes see this where an individual will be saved. They have a saved soul, but they're just kind of preoccupied with a lot of stuff. Maybe they don't even know there's a walk. Maybe they don't even know that there's a discipleship process for the follower of Christ. And so they get involved in a Bible teaching church, and maybe they hear a sermon about baptism, and they say, well, gee, I haven't been baptized. I better get baptized, right? If God wants me to be baptized, I want to do whatever God wants me to do. And so that begins to reveal a heart there that they're taking their relationship with God seriously. After they get out of the Gulf of Aqaba, what happens? The Lord gave water, and then the Amalekites attack them. Water is a picture of what? The Word of God. They begin now to be immersed in the Word of God. The law of God is given to them. The Lord starts talking to them about, now that you are saved, now that I have delivered you. How many times when the Lord would come to them, he would say, I am the God that delivered you out of Egypt. Now, therefore, I want you to do this. And I want you to treat people this way. And I want you to treat people that way. Right? And so once an individual decides that they're going to start taking their spiritual growth seriously, the Amalekites strike. Now, what does Amalekite mean? Very interesting to me. Amalekite means a people that take away all. The Amalekites are a picture of your flesh nature. And the Lord says to Israel, you are going to have a constant war with the Amalekites. And the Lord is saying to you, as long as you're breathing breath, you're going to have a constant war against your flesh nature. I don't use the term sin nature. I think that just brings in a lot of foolish debate. We have a flesh nature, right? You get physically hungry. What is that? That's your flesh nature. You get thirsty. What is that? It's your flesh nature. You have sexual drives. What is it? It's your flesh nature, right? And that flesh nature is always wanting to expand itself beyond the boundaries of Scripture and to get you crosswise in your relationship with the Lord. Now, you've got a new nature, right? You got a new nature that hears God. You have a new nature. It understands the Word of God. You have a new nature. You want to pray. You know, here you are in the busy holiday season, and what are you doing in the middle of this busy time of life? You got off of work, you pounded down some quick food, and you got here so that you can study the Bible. What a weird thing to do, right? Why do you do that? It's because it is your spirit nature. It's your nature. I want to know what God has said. I want to know what God requires. And this flesh nature is to be put to death. And if you do not put to death your flesh nature, it'll steal everything. How many men have you seen have it all? They had everything. I mean, they were somebody in their congregation. They were somebody at their place of work. And then an addiction issue came, right, and ripped them off and took everything that they had. Now their kids don't want to have anything to do with them. They don't have any. Now they got to work at some, you know, quick mark, you know, for, you know, $10 an hour or whatever. You know, they've been fired, or maybe they've got felony charges or some such thing. They've found children's porn on your computer. You know, I talked with a guy probably 4 or 5 months ago. And, you know, the FBI arrested him and arrested him right there at his place of work. And he had kiddie porn, you know, on his work computer and on his laptop at home. And you know, he's got a wife and kids. He had this great career. He's got nothing now. He has got nothing now because he allowed his flesh nature to take him somewhere where it should not have taken him. And it ended up taking it all. And so the Lord says to Moses now, I want you to wipe these people out. Your flesh nature is a cancer. You either kill it or it is going to kill you. And so let's pray that God would give us wonderful grace to have victory over who we are in and of ourselves outside of Christ. Father, we do pray that you would help us to walk in the Spirit and thereby not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, help us not to make any provision for our flesh. Help us to take your command to destroy the Amalekites before they take every good thing out of our lives that you're trying to produce and bring into our lives. Father, we also pray for numerous families in our congregation. We think of Dar and Chris, the struggle they're having right now with COVID. And Father, we think of others, so many right now just under the weather. We pray, Father, that you'd remember your children and that you would heal them of those diseases. And Lord, we think of families this week as we've got several funerals here at the church. We just see so many people mourning right now. And we just pray that because these that we are saying goodbye to temporarily were the followers of Christ, there's victory. There is victory in that. We're going to see them again. And so I pray that these loved ones that are saying goodbye, that their hearts would be gripped by your eternal promises and they would be strengthened in this hour to carry them through. So, Father, just help us to steer clear of those things that are an abomination, no matter how trivial they might seem. Help us, Father, to be sons and daughters that please you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.